In the first four chapters of Matthew, we've learned about the Jewish regal line of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Jew, son of Abraham. He is in the kingly line and king. He's the son of David. We've learned about the birth and early childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned about his baptism and his temptation by the devil. And we've learned about the beginning of his preaching and the calling of his disciples. But to this point, we have little of what Jesus said or what he taught. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, which I do, you can see real quickly the Lord's words. And you see back in Matthew 3, verse 15, at his baptism, he says a few words to John the Baptist. In Matthew 4, verses 4 and 7 and 10, you see that the Lord Jesus speaks to the devil. He quotes from Scripture, speaking to the devil and rebukes the devil. In Matthew 4, 19 is his call to his disciples. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But in Matthew 4, 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it gives us the theme of his teaching. His theme is the theme of repentance and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is all this about? What is the kingdom of heaven? In Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus tells us, gives us a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom, yet when we say it's a spiritual kingdom, we often think of something that's not real. It's a real kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom, and it has a physical aspect of it when the Lord comes to reign during the millennium. John MacArthur spoke of the Sermon on the Mount like this, and I quote, "The Sermon on the Mount is the masterful revelation of the great King, offering blessing instead of cursing to those who come on his terms of true righteousness." This message was radically different from the then current understanding of the Old Testament, especially regarding Messiah and especially regarding righteousness that is required by God. The religious leaders of the day were in gross error and were misleading the people. I think you've heard of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, believed in strict obedience to the law and traditions. They had their own righteousness. And we see that throughout the Scripture, they think that they can achieve a certain level of righteousness to please God. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day, and they didn't believe in any of the supernatural events that are contained in the Scripture, didn't believe in angels and so forth, and they tended to modify the Scripture to suit their own needs. Then there were the Essenes. These were ascetics who believed in separating from the world, and I would call them Pharisees plus. They kind of went to the extreme. And so they believed in a separation, and that was their form of righteousness. But, of course, that was not sufficient either. Then there were the Zealots, and Tom mentioned that this morning in his message. These were the political activists who would be willing to bring in the kingdom, a physical kingdom, which is what they were really looking for. And so they were interested in disposing of Rome and bringing in the king. But what did the Scriptures teach? In the Old Testament, the Scripture clearly teaches that man has sinned. When you go back to the beginning in Genesis, we see that man was created. He was created without sin. And yet he disobeyed God and he sinned. And as such, he was under the curse of death. And so when we look at the Old Testament, We see man as a sinner, and man is under the curse of death. He's deserving to die. And, of course, during the time of Moses, God gives the children of Israel the law. And the law was intended to show them that they truly were sinners. It was not, it's a standard of righteousness, but it's a standard that no one can achieve. When we come to the New Testament, and we look at, let's go back to the Old Testament just for a second. Turn to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. What we see here is that the Old Testament begins with a curse and it ends with a curse. And let me just read verses 1 through 6. For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And what he's saying here is that the land is under a curse. The people are under a curse. They have to keep the law, and they can't keep the law. And the only solution for that is that there is a deliverer that is coming. And, of course, we know that as the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about Elijah here, and most would say that that is referring to John the Baptist, who was Elijah-like. And he came to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ brings blessing. In verses 1 and 2, he says that he sat down and began teaching his disciples. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and then he goes on with the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, just so you see that it's not just the disciples that are there. It says that the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount is he's speaking to his disciples as the future leaders of the church. Most of them at any rate. But he's also speaking to the multitude. And one of the things that you will notice about the Sermon on the Mount is it is an evangelistic sermon. He's teaching them that they cannot keep the law, that the road to happiness is not through their own righteousness, but it's through the narrow gate, as we'll see at the last. And, of course, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to take us on a fast journey. Tom talked about flying over the mountaintops. I'll probably go a little bit higher than that because we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And what I'd like you to see is to get the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And then if you'd like to dive down deep into it, Steve Packard is going to be teaching a class on the Sermon on the Mount. Starting January 29th. And so he'll spend 11 lessons going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to say he's going to use my outline, but we'll see what his outline is when he gets there. The first thing we want to see is he speaks about the citizens of the kingdom. And he says first that they are blessed in verses 3 through 12. And blessed is a word used to describe God. I think I've written for you on your sheets some Old Testament passages and a New Testament passage. Psalm 68:35 ends with, "Blessed be God," or "Blessed be God." Psalm 72:18 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders." In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or blessed God. John MacArthur said, blessedness is a characteristic of God, and it can be a characteristic of men only as they share in the nature of God. And he goes on to say, to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. When man is blessed, it's because he has peace with God. And so he can rest in the fact that he's no longer under the curse. And so when we get a glimpse of the citizens of the kingdom, we're going to see that they're blessed. And it's an attribute or a characteristic of God. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are participators or fellowshippers. Koinonia is the word he uses there, in the divine nature. So it doesn't depend upon our circumstances. It only depends on our God. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ, our fellowship with him. And that's why we are blessed. And when we look at the circumstances of the ones that he calls blessed here, you can see that he's not talking about their circumstances. Look at Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As he goes through that, he's giving the disciples and the crowd a picture of those that are citizens of the kingdom, that they're blessed even though they mourn. They're blessed as humble people. And it's upside down from what the world sees. So the world looks at it as if I'm rich, if I'm healthy, that's being blessed. That's entirely the opposite thing of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. When the Pharisees were walking around, they're because they're rich, because they have their righteousness, they're saying that they're blessed. And the person who is poor, the humble person, is not blessed. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus teaches. And oftentimes we find that. We taught discipleship class. And in that, man says, you know, I need to get my act together and love myself, and then I can love God. And God says, no, 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 that's not the way it is. I love God first with all my heart, all my soul, and love others. He doesn't even talk about loving myself. So it's exactly the opposite. It just turns it upside down on end. And the Lord Jesus does that here in this passage. In verse 11 and 12, he changes from the third person to the second person. And it's like he's saying, this is what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like. But then he turns to his disciples and those that would be his disciples and says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when men shall cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward and heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he begins to personalize it for his listeners and to bring them into the picture. So to his disciples, he's saying, this is you. And to each of us, as we personalize the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, this is you. And you need to look at it that way. And the second thing he says about them is that you are the salt of the earth in verse 13. And there are lots of different theories about what the salt means. It has to do with taste. Sometimes it's pain when salt gets in a wound. Probably the best idea here is that it's as believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have a preserving influence. One commentator says that Christians slow the moral degradation of the world. And I think you would probably see that if people are truly living a life before God that is righteous before God. The third thing that he says is that you are the light of the world. You're bearers of the truth. As we look at, come to this weekend when we're going to study evangelism, that's our message to the world, to a fallen world, to a darkened world, is we have the light, we have the truth. Now, we can't cause people to listen, but God can do that. And he chooses to use us as messengers of the truth and to bring the truth to a dark and pagan world. And through that, says that people should see us and what? Glorify God. They won't see us and glorify us and think that we're great people. They're going to see us and glorify the God that is behind all of that. Now, in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the righteousness of the kingdom. That's the primary requirement for people who are in the kingdom of God is righteousness. And the first part of this is doctrinal instruction in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 48. I want to break it up this way. The first part is the doctrinal part. Second part is a practical part. And you can see that when you get to the passage. And the very first thing he says is that, I call it fact number one, or doctrine teaching number one, is that the law stands. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so all that's written in the Old Testament, let me just read some of that. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law stands. Everything that is written in the Old Testament stands. It talks about curse. We're under the curse because we can't keep the law of Moses, because we can't measure up to that standard. All of that stands. It predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That stands. There isn't anything in the Old Testament that is not true. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says, you go down to the smallest little part of a letter, it all stands. It all is true. So that's the first fact, is that the law stands. And the second fact is that perfect righteousness is the requirement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, in those days, when they looked at the scribes and Pharisees, those were the righteous ones. And that's where they were misled. And the Lord Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds even that. And that was the highest level that they could think of. But it is a perfect righteousness that is required. Now, after giving these two facts, the Lord Jesus gives six clarifications regarding the law. And each clarification is in the form of, you have heard, or something like that, followed, but I say. And so he's going to say, this is what the law says, or this is what you've heard, but this is what I say. And it's not saying that the law is not true, but he's saying, I'm going to interpret this for you. And so you get a full understanding of what the law is saying. So let's look at the first one. And the first one is in, you can see in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay, well, we all know that. That's in the law. It's in the Ten Commandments. You're not to murder. But of course he says, he goes on beyond that, and this is taught elsewhere in the New Testament as well. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Has anybody ever done that? Anybody ever said Raca? I don't think I've done that, but I probably said some things like that. Mild-mannered Dwight Custis gets angry. Right, Laura? Well, I know that I've lost my temper, and the point is, it doesn't have to be external. That's the whole idea of this, and you know, for guys like me who don't fly off the handle, who seem to have everything under control, there are things going on up here that you all never see, and you know, that's the anger that I have, and the Lord says, you know, I didn't kill anybody. I didn't murder anybody, but the interpretation of the law goes much further than that. It's in the mind. It's the things that I think. It's the things that I think that don't come close to murder, but taken to their extreme would end up there. And that's his clarification. And he goes on to talk about how we're to resolve our anger or our disagreements with our brother. And, of course, we won't take time to go through that. The second clarification has to do with the external act of adultery versus the internal heart of lust. And in verse 27, and again, it starts with the phrase, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And again, he's gone back to the Ten Commandments. Then he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then he goes on to talk about how to remedy that. But the point is that it's not the physical act, it's what goes on in the heart. And it's what goes on in the mind and the thinking. And so when we think about the righteousness of God, when you look at these two commands, it's not the overt, outward thing, it's the internal thing, internal things that are going on in the heart, which are sin before God. If we fall down in those areas, we have broken the law and we're guilty of the curse. We stand before God as a murderer or an adulterer. Clarification number three, regarding divorce and remarriage. And the principle here is that we're not to take divorce and remarriage lightly. The union between a man and a woman is God-ordained, and that's not to be broken apart. And we're not to take that lightly, and I'll let you read those verses on your own. Clarification number four, is regarding truthfulness, verses 33 to 37. We don't invoke credibility via a greater person or thing. God will stand behind what I said to you. That would be a way of taking a vow that says, I promise I'll do that as the Lord lives. We said something like that. And it's like you're taking God and saying, God will stand behind what I said. He says, don't do that. What we need to do is to let our yes be yes and our no, no. We shouldn't have to do that. The reason we have to do that is because we sin. We can't keep our promises, or we don't keep our promises. And so in order to get around the fact that in the past I didn't do that, I invoke somebody or something that is greater than what I am to affirm that I'll keep my promise. But it's because I've sinned and broken those promises that I do that. And he says, don't do that. What we have to do is let our yes be yes and our no, no. So that's clarification number four. Clarification number five is regarding revenge or restitution. And in the scripture, it tells us that we're to be willing to be defrauded, to go the extra mile. We don't have to get back. I know my instinct, and I would think that yours is too, is to get even. And I have a lot of cases where I'd like to get even. In California, if you drive the freeways enough, there are times when you'd like to get even. And I can't tell you the number of times I did that until I realized that, just very simply, that my heart was beating faster than who I was trying to get even with, and this was not working. But the Lord doesn't want us to do that. We're not to do that. We're to be humble and be willing to be defrauded. And you go into the New Testament a little further, and you'll see that we're not to sue one another. We're to be willing to be defrauded if we need to be. The clarification number six regards love and hate. Let's turn to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and then is added to it, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, one of the lessons that Tom has brought to us maybe a couple Sunday nights ago is about the common grace of God and how God extends common grace to everybody. God loves his own in a different way, but he extends grace to everybody. And when we talk about should we love our enemies, the instruction that he gives us to us is to extend love, common grace to everyone. And so we're to be understanding. We're to be merciful to those who are outside the faith, to our enemies, whether they be inside the faith or outside the faith. We are to be to show God's mercy and God's grace to everyone. Verse 48 is a good summary of the doctrine. It says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard of righteousness. And you say, well, how can we do that? How can we be perfect? Well, that's precisely the point. We can't do that. But that's the standard. That's the standard that we're held to, is the perfection that our heavenly Father has. And if we can't meet that perfection, then we are sinners and we're deserving of the curse. And so he summarized it just in that last little verse. Number two is the practical instruction. And in fact, chapter 6 begins that way. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So the principle is, do not act righteous to be noticed by men. We're not to parade around our righteous acts. And, that's an easy thing for us to do. And he's going to go through a number of things. You know, I think about that sometimes in my neighborhood. I wish everybody wore a coat and tie at the church. Or maybe we should all not wear them. I don't know what's the right way to do. But sometimes as I drive out of my neighborhood, you know, I feel like I'm just announcing that I'm going to church because I'm in a coat and tie and leaving early on Sunday morning. And you know, I really don't think I'm doing that, but I'm wondering what the Lord's saying to me, you know. Dwight, don't parade your righteousness before others. And that's just a little thing, but we ought to think about that. And it depends on what's going on in my head here. The fact that I think about it means I probably ought to slump down in my seat a little bit and slink out or something. So, but we're not to act righteous and do that to be seen, to be noticed by men. Now, there are eight different things that he speaks about here, and the first group of three has to do with what I'll call practical personal piety or devotion to religious duty. And these begin with a when you do this, this is how you do it. So it says, the first one is when you give to the poor. And you see that in verse 2 and verses 2 through 4. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. So when he speaks about giving to the poor, which is a good thing to do, that's what we're supposed to do. We've had that lesson in James, that what is true religion is giving to the poor and taking care of widows. And so that is the right thing to do. But it's wrong to do that with an attitude that I'm being seen. He talks about blowing a trumpet, saying, look how good I am. Look what I did. I gave to the poor. And he's saying that that's the wrong attitude. And, of course, you know, it's easy for him to, he brings this out because he knows that that's what people do. If he didn't do that, he wouldn't say this to them. And so even in this area of religion, true religion, we need to be careful. And if we do it in the slightest degree to get attention from others or receive some glory because we did that, that's sin before God, because we're doing it to be seen by others or to get credit from others. It says, don't sound a trumpet, not like the hypocrites. Don't do what the hypocrites do. And he goes on to say that to do it in secret, for it's the Heavenly Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you. And that's the principle here of this devotion to religious duty, of giving to the poor. When you give to the poor, do it in private. Don't do it to be seen by others. Goes on to say, when you pray, in verses 5 through 15, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say, they have their reward in full. Once they get credit, for you know what they've done by people, they've got their reward. My brother was in seminary, and there was a young man who was in seminary there with them, and he said he used to say to them that whenever you hear this on the earth, and he'd slam his fist down on the desk, and he would say it's paid in full. And And that's really the truth. And the end of that story is he got up in one of his classes. He said that so many times. He got up in one of his classes to give his sermon. And when he got done, all of the men in the class stood up and applauded. And then with one crash, came down, says, paid in full. So that's the idea. If we do things in public, you will have received your reward. And again, he says, do it in secret, and the Father sees in secret and will reward you. And then he gives them instruction on prayer. And we won't go through that this morning. But he, in the process of doing that, he takes an important little, what I'll call a rabbit trail, on forgiveness. And you can read that, that we need to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And so I'll let you read that on your own. The third one is when you fast. And let's look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. Hear that theme coming back again about doing things in secret, and how God sees in secret, and He will reward in secret. There's no need to do it in front of other people. And the tendency is to fast and say, you know, I'm suffering, I'm not eating, I'm about to die, you know, all those things. That's the idea of putting on a gloomy face. I'm depriving myself of all these wonderful benefits of life. And I'm fasting. I want to let you know that I'm doing that. Well, he says, don't do that. Do that in private. And do it before the Lord, who sees things in private and secret. Let's go on to the practical personal living, because he gives us some instruction here, some very needed instruction. And these are some do nots, followed finally by a do. Number one is do not be materialistic. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whatever you treasure, that's what your heart is going after. If you're intent on accumulating the wealth of this world, if that's your priority, that's where your heart is. And God says that in the kingdom of heaven, for believers in Christ, that we're to seek first the Lord Jesus Christ, seek His kingdom, and all these things that we need will be added to us. So we're not to store up eternal treasures. We are to store up eternal treasures, but not the treasures of this earth. The second thing that he says is do not worry. You know, you can't change most things. And so there's no sense in worrying about that. You know, it's one of the advices I give others, and hopefully I take to myself, is there's no sense in spending time in worrying about things because you can't change any of that. And all you do is eat it yourself. And it's a sin to do that because we're not depending upon God. And so he says to entrust yourself to the Father who cares for the birds of the air. He cares for the plants. And he makes sure that they have food, and he makes sure that they're clothed. And how much more will he take care of each one of us? Because he takes care of birds, and you're worth more than lots of birds. And you're worth more than the grass of the field as well. And so we're to depend upon God and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. The third one is do not judge. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. And do not judge, lest you be judged. And for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And of course, the principle here is that we don't go nitpick after somebody else that's got a problem, because probably you've got the log in your own eye, and you can't even see clearly to take that out. And the tendency for all of us is to see the other's faults. And that's a sin when we do that. We're to address our faults. And then we can see, we're to go to our brothers and our sisters and talk to them about things that they're not doing, things that they're doing that are wrong. We're commanded to do that. So this is not saying don't ever do that, but it's saying to do that with a heart that is pure before God. Because we've looked at our own heart. So don't be a hypocrite in judging others when you have even bigger issues in your own life. Number four is do not act imprudently. And this is where he's talking about do not give what is holy to dogs and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. There comes a time when it is prudent to move on. That's a tough one. It really is a tough one because I think about some of my own relatives that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I look at a verse like this and you don't want to cast pearls before swine, but we can keep praying for them. Keep praying for them, and we do keep witnessing to them. But he's talking about being prudent about what we do. I would never tell you, and I don't think the scripture is telling you, to give up on anybody. I think he's telling us to be prudent in what we do. Number five, do depend upon God. And this is the section that talks about asking and seeking and knocking and coming to God as our provider. I think you know this passage pretty well, and so we won't go through that this morning. The last thing that he says, and let's just summarize a little bit what we've gone through. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his sermon is gone through the doctrine and practice of righteousness. And he's gone through several examples for us to show that the standard is higher than probably what we thought. It's a perfect standard of righteousness. It involves not only our actions, it involves our thoughts. It involves our intentions. It involves things that people can't see. It might involve some things even that you don't understand yourself. I don't always understand my own motives. But the point is that we can't keep that high standard of righteousness. And then when he talks about the practical part of it, even when we're doing our religious duties, there are areas that in our attitudes, in our intentions, and all the things that are going on in our thinking, how we're doing it, how we're praying. Are we doing it before men? Are we doing it before God? Are we fasting before men, or are we fasting before God? Are we giving to the poor before men, or are we doing that before God? And those are all things where we need to measure and see where we stand. And the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ is to show that we cannot measure up. We can't measure to his perfect standard of righteousness. So when he gets done with that, and it's kind of like Paul did with the Romans, to let them know what dreadful sinners they were, he then turns to the evangelistic call. And we see that an exhortation to enter the kingdom. Enter through the narrow gate. Verse 13 in chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The gate is narrow because it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard that there are lots of ways to God? Or have you read that? From coworkers. Any religion is okay as long as I'm sincere. You can go through all the different excuses or ways that you've heard about. But the scripture says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who spoke with authority here, said, there is a narrow gate. And we learn from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't come to the Father in any other way. The gate is narrow. We must go through that narrow gate. The second thing he says is to beware, I'll call this the wide gate teachers, the false teachers. These are the ones who say, there are lots of ways to God, just be sincere. In fact, you can be as good as you can be and God won't condemn you. But that's not what the scripture says. That's false doctrine. The Pharisees were teachers of false doctrine because they were talking about keeping the law and keeping the tradition and standing before God as righteous. But all they had was their own righteousness. And even their own scripture says that their righteousness was as filthy rags before God. There is no other way. It says, beware of the wide gate teachers. And the third thing he talks about is to examine yourself. Let's look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When we look at these people, and that's what he's talking about, these are people who practice lawlessness. And so as we examine ourselves, we need to ask the question, are you one who practices lawlessness? If somebody looks at the pattern of your life, now we all know that we sin. And we sin every day. But what is the pattern of your life? You get to 1 John, it talks about the pattern of our life. And if the pattern of your life is sin, then you're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. It's that simple. We've heard many, many times our pastor teach about how being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a decision that we make. It's a changed life. And there's evidence of that. And he talks about the fruit here. He talks about the fruit of the false teachers in this passage. But he talks about evidences that we have. Does our life characterized by lawlessness, not keeping the law? And that means in our thinking. It means in what we do. How do we look the rest of the week? How do we look the other 6 days? Have to measure ourselves, and we measure ourselves by the Word of God. Don't deceive yourselves. The Bible says that we're known by our fruit. And then he goes on to give us a couple illustrations. And so I ask the question, are you like the wise man who built his house on a rock, or are you like the foolish man who built his house on the sand? And at the end of this passage, I realize this is a big rush through this passage, but it says they were amazed and they recognized him as one with authority. He spoke the truth. He didn't speak what was tradition. He didn't speak what the Pharisees had taught. He taught as one with authority. It says he sat down and taught them. And that's a picture of his authority as he sits and explains to them the truth and gives them the detail of the truth. You know, many of them were amazed, but they never received God's amazing grace. They never accepted that. They went away from him. What they heard penetrated their heads, but not their hearts. And it's the Lord who looks on the heart. He's not looking at what we know. He's looking at our hearts and how that plays out in our actions and in our thoughts and how we live before others, what others see in our lives. And they can't always see the intentions, but the Lord sees that. The Lord sees in secret. And so everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, God sees that. And so it's a good check on ourselves to examine ourselves according to the Word of God. And I would encourage you this afternoon, sometime this week, maybe several times this week, to read the Sermon on the Mount and to examine yourself to make sure that that you're in the faith. And also use it as an encouragement to pursue actively the Lord's righteousness and to be obedient to what His commands are. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we thank You that we're not dependent upon the ideas of men. We're not dependent upon what people think is best. But Father, we depend solely upon Your Word. But Your Word demands, says that You demand perfect righteousness. And Lord, we confess that we are not even close, that each one in this room has sinned and continues to sin. We would ask Your forgiveness and help us to turn from our sin. Your message is to repent, to turn from our sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those here that know the Savior, I just pray that for each one of us, that we would continue to let Your Word penetrate our hearts, that it would continue to change us, to change the way we live, change the way we think, and that we would be a people that properly reflect who You are, a holy God, a God who is perfect and right and just in everything that You do. And we just commit ourselves to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.